This morning you may have been curious in the words of our call to worship, talking about the reality that this may sometimes be a place of challenge, that this may be a place where there is no comfort, which was perhaps in part to prepare you for this morning's reading, a rather challenging and perhaps uncomfortable text. As we continue our journey through the Gospel of Mark, turning today to chapter 13, verses 24 to 37. Listen to God's word for us today as it comes in Jesus' words, speaking to his disciples, saying, "But in those days after that suffering, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will be falling from the heaven and the powers in the heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. Then he will send out the angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of heaven. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day or hour, no one knows, neither the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Beware, keep alert, for you do not know when the time will come. It's like a man going on a journey, and when he leaves home and puts his slaves in charge, each with his work, and commands the doorkeeper to be on watch. Therefore, keep awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening, or at midnight, or at cockcrow, or at dawn, or else he may find you asleep when he comes suddenly. And what I say to you, I say to all, keep awake." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Good and gracious God, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Let all God's people say. Amen. I was having coffee earlier this week with another minister here in town, a friend and colleague of mine, and he asked, "What are you preaching on this Sunday?" I said, "Mark 13, 24 to 37. He said, "You're preaching on the apocalypse?" "Yeah," I said. "Why?" "Well, I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark, and it's what's next." He said, "I've been preaching for 10 years and never preached on that text." I said, "Well, dude, it's in the Bible. You got to deal with it eventually." But perhaps it's understandable that for many of us, when we hear these texts, and they're found in the Gospels and in Old Testament prophecy and Daniel and others, and all the way up to the very end of Scripture, to the book of Revelation, we find these prophetic, apocalyptic texts. The word apocalypse comes from the ancient Greek word, meaning an unveiling or a revelation of something, hence the title of the book of Revelation, from the same word. And because Revelation is sometimes interpreted as a kind of end times apocalypse or end of the world, those terms apocalypse and revelation have become synonymous with the end of the world over time. And for many of us, those texts are so confusing or perhaps so troubling that it's tempting to just ignore them. Because the other response of sometimes embracing them, even over-eagerly doing so, leads to, well, things that don't necessarily make sense to us all the time. Some of us more recently have encountered the Left Behind series of books and movies that was launched by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins in 1995. But for some of us that come from a very particular slice of the Christian tradition, that wasn't our first introduction to end-of-the-world fiction. I grew up in the 1970s as a child, and my family attended Christian rallies, regional rallies, about once a month. These were usually held in a high school gymnasium or auditorium, and it was a large gathering, hundreds, sometimes thousands of people to be led in worship by singers and then to hear preachers and see special presentations, including in the mid-1970s, a movie that had been released called A Thief in the Night. It became a famous kind of cult classic movie. It starred a character named Patty, who wakes up one morning to discover that her husband is missing from the bed beside her. And she turns on the news and discovers that, in fact, millions of real Christians around the world have been snatched up in the rapture. Cars have been left abandoned, airplanes without their captains have crashed, and she discovers that she wasn't apparently a real enough kind of Christian. She didn't get taken up, and so she's left to navigate the challenges of the world behind her. The movie took advantage of a song for its soundtrack that came from Larry Norman in 1969. He was one of the very first people to integrate rock and roll with Christian lyrics. And he wrote a song called I Wish We'd All Been Ready that included these lyrics. Life was filled with guns and war, and everyone got trampled on the floor. I wish we'd all been ready. Children died, the days grew cold. A piece of bread could buy a bag of gold. I wish we'd all been ready. There's no time to change your mind. How could you have been so blind? The father spoke and demons dined. The son has come and you've been left behind. This is scary stuff. And as a child, as an elementary school age child, I was terrified that I wasn't a good enough Christian to get caught up in the rapture. I'm not kidding. I can distinctly remember a moment when I was probably 8 or 9 years old. I came home on the bus during a thunderstorm. And I came into the house that day, and for reasons I don't remember, the house was empty. There was nobody from my family there, and with the crackle of thunder rumbling in my ears, I thought, I've been left behind. It must have been that spelling test I failed, and Jesus is mad at me. The truth is, there's been a lot of attempts over the years to wrestle with this understanding about what in the world is going to happen, or is anything going to happen, when it comes to the end of the world. Some of us from a younger generation know the R.E.M. song from 1990. It's the end of the world as we know it, and I feel fine. It turns out that this preoccupation with a way of wrestling with and determining the end of the world is nothing new. The French bishop Martin of Tours in the year 375 said that the Antichrist had already been born and therefore the world would end by the year 400. Hippolytus of Rome said that 500 would be the year of the end of the world. He based that on his calculations of the size of Noah's Ark. The year Y1K, the turn of the first millennium, produced such angst over the impending rapture that Christians in Europe actually rioted, literally trying to beat the gospel into pagans so that they would be saved before Christ came back. In the year 1524, astrologers in London determined that the end of the world was coming soon and it would be instigated by a great flood, and 20,000 Londoners left their homes. Then when that didn't happen, they said, no, we were off by 100 years, it'll be 1624. Martin Luther, the founder of Lutheranism, thought it would be 1600. Christopher Columbus calculated that the world had been created in the year 5343 BC, that it would be around for 7,000 years and therefore end in 1658. Cotton Mather, the great Puritan minister and Harvard graduate, son actually of the Harvard president, said that the end of the world would be in 1697. Nope, 1716. Nope, 1736. My favorite story is of Mary Bateman from Leeds, England, who in 1806 determined that the world was ending because her chickens started laying eggs that said, Christ is coming on them. It turned out, of course, to be a hoax. They discovered that she had been writing with a corrosive ink on the eggs to etch the message into them and then putting the eggs back inside the hen. My wife told me to leave that one out. She was right, I think. John Wesley said it would be 1836. The 1910 appearance of Halley's Comet produced such angst about the end of the world that people actually manufactured and sold comet pills, which were supposed to save you from the toxic gases of the comet. More recently and infamously, Jim Jones, the founder of the People's Temple, said that the end of the world would be in 1967. When that didn't happen, he moved his church to San Francisco and then Guyana. And most of you know that story when he and 900 of his followers took their own lives and added a new phrase to the English-American lexicon, drinking the Kool-Aid. Pat Robertson said it would be in 1982 on his 700 Club, and then when that didn't happen, he wrote a book saying it would be in 2007. Nostradamus said it would be in 1999, and the Y2K crisis reminded some that they interpreted the writings of Isaac Newton to say that that would in fact be the end of the world. Well, it's easy to chuckle or shake our heads, but we're still left with the text from Mark's Gospel 13, verses 24 to 37, and so many others like it, these apocalyptic end-of-the-world texts. So what can they mean for us? The words of Christ in Mark's Gospel actually echo many of those from Daniel's prophecies, a time of the Maccabean revolt over the Seleucids, who were trying to overthrow the Jewish temple, and the Maccabees were, of course, those who achieved victory and restored the temple and Jewish worship. But what is Jesus saying to his disciples that are gathered around him on this day, early in the first century? Some scholars read the text, in fact, very differently and say Jesus was not in these words pointing the disciples to some abstract and distant future, but pointing them just ahead to what was about to happen on Calvary and beyond. That these visions of the sun being darkened and the earth shaken are in fact a reminder or a look ahead at what's about to happen in Christ's crucifixion and death. That this vision of the Son of Man coming in the clouds and gathering the elect from the corners of the world to the corners of the heaven in fact speaks of his ascension in the book of Acts, a reminder that the disciples are being invited to look just ahead to what is coming in Christ's life. And perhaps in doing so, is not so much pointing the disciples towards their future, but encouraging them in their present moment to stay vigilant, to stay hopeful, reminding them that while things are bad now, they are in fact going to get a little worse before they get better, and to hold on to the values of the kingdom that we've been talking about for the last 10 weeks. As Mark now writes his gospel some decades later, in the latter part of the first century, he writes to a Jewish community that has been destroyed by the Judean revolt and the counterinsurgency from the Romans, the destruction of the temple. And he gives them not just a vision of the future so that they can be preoccupied with trying to set some date. In fact, says, don't worry about the date. Nobody knows when the end will come. Instead, worry about the present. Instead, focus on what faithfulness looks like now. Look for the inbreaking of the light and of the Spirit now, like a fig tree that begins to leave and lets you know that summer is coming. This perhaps is the invitation of the gospel, the invitation of Christ's words today, not so much for us to try to map out a blueprint of Revelation or the apocalypse, but instead to be reminded that while we do not know exactly how the journey will go from step to step, we do know with confidence who accompanies us on the journey. And so in the meantime, stay faithful, stay vigilant, stay awake. Look out for the one who is coming, whose values of the kingdom are still coming. Don't give in to the militant nationalism of the Judean revolt that feels like the social transformation for which we long is going to come by the sword. Instead, it will come through the self-sacrificial love of the Messiah who came not to overthrow the Romans, but to give his life as we are to give our lives in service. Now, for we 21st century disciples, we don't face the same kind of challenges, of course, that those early disciples did, but we do face a world at war, a world that is broken and grieving. And while it's easy to chuckle at those who have predicted and failed in trying to determine the end of the world, the truth is, I understand how they felt. Because I feel that way sometimes too, longing, aching for Christ to return, to rapture and rescue us right in the midst of the challenges that we face. We don't have to look very far beyond today's headlines to see the conflicts in the world around us, wars and rumors of wars, to see the political sniping and to wonder if anything positive can ever be accomplished, and say, come, Lord Jesus, come. And in our own lives, many of us find ourselves wrestling to make ends meet, wondering which bills we'll pay this month in order to get by, crying, come, Lord Jesus, come. Some face the news of an unexpected diagnosis, an unexpected test result that suddenly turns our world upside down on a dime and changes the course of our life, perhaps forever, we don't know, and we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Some of us wrestle to raise children, some children and others are adult children, who find in their own lives so much brokenness and strife, and we wonder, did we do the right thing? Are we doing the right thing? How much do we hold on, and how much do we let go? And in our pain and angst, we cry, come, Lord Jesus, come. Some of us find ourselves with the days ahead getting shorter and the list of regrets behind getting longer. And we find in a moment of disappointment or depression or anxiety, crying out again, come, Lord Jesus, come. We may not be trying to predict the end of the world, but we long for it too sometimes in the midst of the challenges we face. And it's hard in those moments as we acknowledge the reality of the challenges around us to lean into this reign of God that we've been talking about, this kingdom of God that is still coming. When the hierarchies of injustice shall be overturned, when the first shall be last and the last shall be first, when the gentle will inherit the earth and those who mourn will celebrate, when the outsider will become the one sitting at the head of the table, when the sick will be made whole and the homeless are welcomed, when the abused find safety and the hungry encounter abundance. And in the meantime, the invitation for us disciples is not to ignore or sugarcoat the reality of the world around us, but to lean right into the brokenness and yet not reside there, to remain expectantly hopeful, looking for the leaves on the fig tree, looking for the inbreaking of the light and hope of the gospel. In 1905, a woman named Nell Morton was born. She was born in the hills of eastern Tennessee. And while I'm not really sure, I'd like to think it was her Presbyterian upbringing. She was a person who was fiercely compassionate and conscious about the realities of the world around her. When she was 15, women were given the right to vote in our country. When she was 49, schools were desegregated by the Supreme Court. When she was 60, her own denomination, the Presbyterian Church in the United States, began ordaining women. She herself went on to graduate school at the Presbyterian Seminaries in Richmond, Virginia, and New York City. She became the first female tenured faculty person at Drew University, for many years the only female tenured faculty person. She devoted her entire life to the struggles of women's rights and civil rights. In her later years, writing in her autobiography, as she reflected back on all of the struggles and challenges that she had faced and wrestled with, and yet the struggles that continued to lie, it seemed, so far out in the distance in their resolution, she would often use the metaphor of a journey to describe her life. She wrote, maybe journey is not so much a journey ahead or a journey into space, but a journey into presence. She was interviewed sometime after the autobiography was published, and the interviewer asked, I think I understand why the metaphor of journey is so important to you, but honestly, is there not a point where you want the journey to end and you want to be home? Home? She answered. Home? Don't you understand, young man? The journey is home. Friends, the invitation from the gospel today, from Christ's words to us today, is to lean right into the challenges we face, to recognize, in fact, that some things may get worse before they get better, but to know that we are accompanied on the journey by the one for whom the sun will be darkened and the earth will shake, but will come in glory, who will gather the elect from the corners of the world to the corners of the heaven, the one who is coming to restore order, to bring hope and life and light. And so in the meantime, our call is to stay faithful and obedient and vigilant in living into the values of the kingdom that we are learning about. Faithful, obedient, and vigilant in sharing those values, living them out. Friends, the invitation to us today is to be alert, to be aware, stay awake. Amen.